The Exodus has happened. God has brought his people out of Egypt. They're no longer there. They're no longer slaves. But are they out of danger? Well, no, not yet. There's an army coming after them. And so here now, as I read Exodus chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." They did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them and encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us up out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you while we were in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that he had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you that this was not just for that generation that passed through the waters, but this is the story that would go with their children and their children's children. This would be the story that they would look back on and see that you are the mighty God who saves. And so would we see the same. Would we see your face? Would we see your great might and power? Would we see ourselves in who we are in Christ? And Lord, would we believe in you and in your servant, Jesus Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen. Congregation, this morning we are looking at salvation. I remember once in a class in seminary, the professor asked the question, he said, "What is salvation?" And then he gave the answer. He said, "Salvation is crossing the Red Sea." Now, at the time, I was thinking, wait, that's not all it is. And of course, that's not all it is, but it is salvation. In fact, that's what Moses called it. Verse 13, he said, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." This is what God wanted the people, his people, to know as the pattern of salvation, not only for this generation, but for centuries that would follow. They were to look back and to remember this salvation, to sing of it, to be warned by it, to take comfort in it, and to live in light of it. The crossing of the Red Sea is a picture of salvation for us this morning. And yes, we do know a far greater salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, which this event foreshadowed. Nevertheless, we learn more about that great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ as we look at this picture that which prefigured it. And so we are led by this passage to believe in the Lord and in Jesus Christ, his servant. So may the Holy Spirit lead you this morning as we look at this, to believe in the Lord and in Jesus Christ, his servant. Now first, let's see that it is the Lord who is leading his people in the pillar and by Moses. In the book of Exodus, we have seen how God has been leading the story. He's been bringing events about. And sometimes he does that in front of the scene. Sometimes we know it's very obvious that he's doing it. And sometimes it's behind the scenes. And so think through some of the story so far. God preserved Moses in the little ark in the Nile River, even though other of the Hebrews drowned in it. God brought up Moses in Pharaoh's house. God preserved him while he was in exile in Midian for 40 years. God then explicitly and powerfully called him at the burning bush and equipped him with signs and miracles, and he has executed judgments on the land of Egypt and on Pharaoh's house, public judgments that God himself did. And here we see God doing things and leading things quite explicitly again. God led them one direction and not in another. Think of back in verse 17 of chapter 13. God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines. Verse 18, but God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. God is calling the shots. He is leading his people right to where he wants them. And how is he doing so? Well, verse 21 of chapter 13. And the Lord went before them. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light. At this point in history, God is physically manifesting himself with his people. He was in the pillar of cloud. He was leading them. He was with them. And in fact, we're told here that he would not leave them. Verse 22, the pillar did not depart from before the people. What comfort that they had in being able to see that God was with them. This was a pillar of cloud by day, and they could during the day see that here is this manifestation of God, this pillar of cloud that doesn't normally appear in that way. And they knew that God was with them. Or at night, 24 hours a day, they had this reminder of the presence of God. They could see this light of the fire in this cloud, and they knew that God was with them. Friends, do we have any less confidence that God is with us when we have the very promises of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Behold, I am with you always." Friends, God was with his people. We also see that he was spoken of not only as manifesting himself in the pillar of cloud, but also as the angel of God. Chapter 14, verses 19 to 20 speak of the angel of God who is there in the pillar. This same angel who in Exodus has spoken as God himself from the burning bush. The same one who will speak later. We could think of Judges chapter 2, verse 1, where the angel is speaking, but he says, "I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers." This angel is not a created being, as sometimes the word angel refers to, but the word angel really just means messenger. And here, this is God speaking through this one who really speaks as God himself. Really, what I'm making the case for is that we should see that Jesus Christ is leading his people. He's present with his people. Even then, though we know it much greater today as Jesus leads us. So God is with his people. But we also, seeing that this is the first instance of them marching out of Egypt, are they with God? God is with them, but are they with God? You see, God is leading them, but he's leading them in a very confusing way. Did you notice that? We're told, chapter 13, verse 17, that he didn't lead them by the land of the Philistines. And that appears to have been the more direct route. This was, if you were going to go directly to Mount Sinai, you would have gone through the land of the Philistines, but God doesn't take them that way. He led them to Succoth, then to Elam, then to the edge of the wilderness. And then, did you notice, for chapter 14, verse 2, he had them turn around. He told them to turn back, 14:2, and go right back to next to the sea. He's led them there, here and there, and this is very confusing. Now we might ask, why is God doing that? We'll pick that up in a moment. But really, the first thing we might notice is God is really requiring of his people to follow him. He is with them, but are they with him? And so he's leading them not only by this pillar of cloud, though, but we also notice how else is he leading them? Well, he's leading them through Moses. Now, you might wonder why Moses would even need to be there. God is literally there in the pillar of cloud and fire. Why does God choose to get Moses even involved? Chapter 14, verse 1, for example, the Lord speaks to Moses to tell the people of Israel where to go. He specifically tells them the location there to be with Moses as the intermediary. He says, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. God's still calling the shots. He's still saying exactly where it's to be, but he's giving that direction through an intermediary, through Moses. You see, God here, even in this picture of salvation we see, is showing that his desire is to speak through a messenger, a mediator. This is how God has worked. God hasn't been pleased to speak directly to every Christian. Like today, some people would think that you get one message and I'll get another message from God. Well, no. Instead, God spoke through his prophets. He spoke through Moses and David and Isaiah and Daniel. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in these last days, he has spoken in a final way through his Son, Jesus Christ. And what we have now is written down for all of us to share. God leads us by his prophetic word, even Jesus Christ in the final revelation we have in him. But in a lot of ways, Israel doesn't know that yet. Israel has to be taught these things. And to be honest, if we're honest with ourselves, we need to be taught these things sometimes too. You see, from their vantage point, Moses is in many ways untested. He was just a short while ago a Midianite that waltzed into Egypt smelling like sheep. Now, it's true that he has shared in their trials. He was, 80 years ago, one of the babies put into the Nile at Pharaoh's command. It is true that he was there then in front of their, you know, in these most recent days when all these plagues fell upon Egypt. Moses was the one, you know, doing, being God's spokesperson before Pharaoh as these things happened. And yet, it's also true for those that would remember that Moses had killed an Egyptian at his own hands 40 years prior. Friends, this is Moses before they've gotten to the Mount Sinai. This is before the Ten Commandments have been given, written by the very finger of God. In many ways, this is Moses still before he was Moses. And so the question that is before us as Israel is going through, they're seeing their salvation, is will they believe in their God? And particularly, will they believe in Moses, whom God has set before them as mediator? Particularly, in this difficult situation, which we find them here in chapter 14, they're caught between a rock and a hard place. Really, they're caught between an army and an ocean, or not quite an ocean, but a sea. I mean, a body of water so big that, I mean, are they going to trust God and the mediator that God has appointed? You see, Pharaoh pursues them still. Yet Pharaoh pursues them still. Well, you may have been thinking, you know, if you're reading along, God had done that final plague. We're out of trouble, right? Aren't we? We're no longer in Egypt. Praise God. You know, and the last time we saw Pharaoh, it was the night that he discovered that his firstborn son had died. With that great loss, he appeared to have that moment of clarity. He actually commanded the Israelites to leave. Get out of here. Be gone with you. He'd even asked to be blessed by Moses, even as the good Pharaoh of Genesis chapter 47 had asked to be blessed by Jacob. There's that interesting parallel. And yet here we see that Pharaoh, he's back to his old self again. Pharaoh changed his mind. He realizes that he's just lost 600,000 of his workforce, his slave laborers, whom he has been exploiting. And so he gathers an army. He's not going to give up without a fight. And did you notice, this is not just any army. He brings horses and horsemen. He brings all his chariots, but particularly it's mentioned here, he brings 600 chosen chariots. That would mean that these are 600 of his best soldiers. And what are they riding on? They're riding on the latest and most advanced military technology of that day. They are riding in chariots. Friends, the chariots was, in the ancient world, what battle tanks were to World War II. They revolutionized warfare. What is happening here is that Pharaoh, leader of the world's most powerful nation, is gathering a battalion of essentially tanks to hunt down a million unarmed, untrained refugees. This is not a rescue mission. He is going to slaughter these people. Now, why would he do this? Well, his heart is hard, obviously. And yet notice what we're told, not just once, but several times here in this passage. For instance, verse 8, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. In fact, the way that God has led his people, remember he had them go here and there and turn back, you remember that? That has led Pharaoh to presume, verse 3, they're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. You see, the way that God has been leading them is in fact used to bait Pharaoh. Consider this, the Lord is not only leading his people to be right where he wants them, but God is also hardening Pharaoh's heart to put him right where he wants him. Friends, this passage affirms for us that God is sovereign. Paul, in writing to the Romans, Romans chapter 9, verse 18, even speaking of Pharaoh, Paul says, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Or Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wills. And so what is God doing here? God is giving Pharaoh over to the passions of his flesh. And yet still you might find yourself saying, or you might have heard people say, oh, poor Pharaoh. Poor innocent Pharaoh. What's God doing to him? He's hardening his heart. Wait a minute. Back up a second. What? Remember who Pharaoh is. This is the embodiment of Satan. He drowns baby boys for breakfast. For lunch, he demands bricks without straw. He would rather his own nation suffer plague after plague than submit to the living God. And for dessert, he brings an army to crush unarmed peasants. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but he's doing so justly to bring Pharaoh to justice. And the bottom line is that God is more powerful than even the kings of the most mighty nations on earth. Friends, God is not only more powerful than Pharaoh way back then. God is more mighty than the enemies we face now or ever will face. God has even Satan right where he wants him. And friends, you can take comfort in that. And yet, from Israel's vantage point, they hadn't taken comfort in that. In fact, they haven't seen the end of this story, whereas we have that benefit. They've not yet lived this out. The people aren't ready for this. You see, we know how this story ends, don't we? But what do they have in front of their eyes? Well, they only see Pharaoh advancing toward them. They see the wilderness beside them. And in front of them, it's the sea. It's this body of water that is not, you know, they don't have boats. They don't have ability to just get everybody to swim with children carrying your unleavened bread with you. No, I mean, this is, from their vantage point, an ending point. Except that, I mean, they did have something else that they could see. They did have the pillar of cloud and fire. God was with them. And God will protect them, verses 19 to 20. What happens? Right when they see this army coming, this pillar of cloud, this manifestation of God's presence, the angel of the Lord with it, where it goes from being before them to going between them and their enemies. Did you notice that? Verses 19 to 20. God stands in the gap. He keeps Pharaoh away, all at bay, all night. Friends, if God is with us, we need not fear. And yet the Israelites did fear. God's honest with us that often the people going through salvation, they don't have the best of faith. Friends, if we're honest with ourselves, we often don't believe God right off the bat, do we? In fact, Israel here assumes the worst. They assume they're going to die. And this is characteristic sarcasm. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They're expecting the worst. Now, in order to expect the worst, what are they assuming? They're assuming we're unarmed. We have our women and children with us. We have no advanced weaponry as our enemy does. We are going to get slaughtered. We have no way out of this. They're looking only at their own resources, their own abilities, and their enemies. That's all that their eyes are upon. And so what does God do? What does God want them to do? What does Moses do? He calls them to trust in God. They are to cross this sea by faith. Now, friends, how often do you and I see the army or persecution or temptation or sickness on the horizon and you fear all is lost? Do you not need to hear the words that Moses spoke then? He said, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You know, this is the amazing thing. This is the picture of salvation that God is giving his people. And Moses could have said, all you have to do is shout. You know, you think of later when they're surrounding the wall of Jericho and they give a shout. You know, maybe that would be something. Actually, Moses wants to emphasize, God wants to emphasize with this first picture of salvation, what you need to do is nothing. Don't even shout. You don't even need to say a word. You just need to watch God work his salvation. And friends, that is the picture of salvation for us, is it not? When God saves a person, is he saying, okay, you've got to clean up this in your life and you've got to do that, and then I'll accept you? Does God say you have to be willing enough and then you can merit the grace that I need to give you in order to save you? No. God says, fear not. Watch. You have only to be silent. It's a call to believe. Israel is saved by faith as we are saved by faith. This is a call to trust in God's faithfulness. God is going to defeat the army of chariots and horsemen and skilled soldiers and Pharaoh, their arch enemy, without them saying a word. And they will never see them again. God wants you to trust him. To trust him. And so God parts the waters and he made a new creation. You see, watch what God does here. He is involving Moses. I mentioned that earlier. He tells Moses to do something. Now, again, God could just part the sea by himself. God's God. But instead, God wants to show the people that Moses is the one whom he has chosen to deliver them. And so God tells Moses to lift his staff and Moses to stretch out his hand. And so Moses does so. And when he does so, verse 21, God does something. God sent a strong east wind to divide the sea in two. Now, I've got to point out, because we live in Kansas and we're not near very large bodies of water, that this doesn't happen. You can't just blow across the surface of a bowl of soup and make two walls on the sides and a dry place in the middle. This just doesn't happen. But God did it. And as a result, it wasn't just that there, I mean, you might think, you know, oh, well, you know, maybe there was a raised part of the seabed and God just made it, the wind just blow it just a little bit aside and maybe make some evaporation happen. And then they had this just little muddy patch to cross over. No. We are told here, verse 22, the people of Israel went into the sea, into the midst of the sea on what? Dry ground. The waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This is something only God could do, and God did. He did this. Now that's amazing. We sing of this. God made the waters stand like a heap, Psalm 78, verse 13. God chose to miraculously and mightily save his people. In fact, the later prophets, and I read Isaiah 63 earlier, we could also look at Nehemiah 9, 19 to 20, they look back at this as being the very work of act of God's Holy Spirit. In fact, the east wind that's, we're told here, the east wind blew all night. You don't think of normally wind being able to create walls and sustaining those walls and drying over a seabed in a night. But that east wind could easily be translated as ancient spirit. Friends, this is actually drawing us to see a connection between this and something that God had done before. Because as unique as it is that God is parting the Red Sea and letting his people pass through, it actually sounds a lot like, well, think about it. God separated the waters from the waters. God made the dry land appear. Genesis 1. It's like creation, isn't it? The Spirit of God was over the face of the waters. And so this east wind, this ancient spirit is blowing over and creating something new. God separated the waters on the second day and made the dry land appear on the third day. And God saw that it was good. And that is the imagery that God is pulling in here when he saves his people. Now, long story short, what I want you to get out of this is God's not only a mighty Savior, or not only a mighty Creator, but he's a mighty Savior. And in fact, it's connection here that we need to marvel at about our God. That when he saves someone, it is as mighty a work as when he made the world by the word of his power. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Friends, do you ever find yourself looking at the sky like a sunset, or looking at a big mountain and you just find yourself in awe? Who made this? What a glorious creator. What a wonderful God who has made, created all these things. Friends, at that moment, you remind yourself that you are a new creature in Christ. God, who has shown this great glory in creating, is also the same God who saves us with the same might and power, saves us from our sins, changes us from being hardened and dead in trespasses and sins, and makes us new. This is the might that God is showing in salvation, this picture of salvation and God and his people crossing the Red Sea. Friends, when Christ comes into your life, it is good, good, and very good, even as God said of creation. We are new creatures in him. And yet this is not where the story ends. Because what happens as his people pass through the sea? God drowns his enemies and their enemies in the same waters. You see, Pharaoh sees the waters parting before the footsteps of God's people. Even after he has seen in his own land all the plagues, he sees with them, even the night before, he couldn't even get close to these people because God had moved a pillar of fire and cloud in his way. He's seen all of this. He's seen all of creation under this God's control, not under the control of the idols that he's been serving. Not under the power of the idol of the Nile, not under the false god of the sun, not Amun-Ra or Osiris or Isis or Horus, phony gods of nothingness. He has seen the Lord do all these things. And yet, he chooses not to see what he sees. He focuses then on the only thing that he wants to see, which is his slaves escaping. And so he does what can only be the highest presumption imaginable. He tries to do the same. He follows after them. In fact, God hardened the whole army. They all go with him. You follow a wicked Pharaoh, you drown with a wicked Pharaoh. Hebrews 11:29, we read, by faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they tried to do, or they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Pharaoh's attempting to just waltz through these walls of water on either side because the God of the people he's trying to kill and slaughter, well, they did so. Why can't I? How presumptuous. How hard his heart was. He was blinded by his own racial hatred. He was puffed up by his own pride. How murderous to chase down unarmed civilians at risk to his own self and his own entire army. And so God acted justly. He drowned him and he drowned them. In chapter 14, verse 30, Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Now, friends, it's not a fun thing to see people dead, but sometimes when you know the wickedness of oppression and you see justice done, It should be a comfort, and it is here. They're never going to be tyrannized by this man and his minions anymore. They're never going to crack a whip at them again. They're never going to steal their sons at midnight and throw them into the sea or the river. Their oppressors are dead. And if you are tempted to think that God the Father is the one who's all justice and that Jesus is a nice one, the scriptures actually instruct us differently here. The Son shows us what the Father is like. And so we read passages where Jesus had rage against sin. Remember when he made a whip of cords in the temple and he cast out the money changers. Or consider the book of Revelation where he's the one who's clothed in red from the blood of his enemies, his eyes burning as coals, a sword coming from his mouth. Jesus is the Lamb, but he is also the Lion. And we do not want to have one or the other. We don't want half of Jesus. And so let us see that even here, even explicitly we're told in the scriptures that Jesus is here leading his people, defeating their enemies. And that's in Jude chapter 5, or Jude verse 5. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Jesus shows us what his Father is like. Jesus shows us that God is both a God of compassion and a God of justice. He is both, fully and completely. He parts the water so that his helpless people have a way when they had no way. And he drowns their enemies. He destroys them utterly. And they lay dead on the shore so that his people might know that they will never be afflicted by them again. Now, friends, this is a vivid picture. And I think, because it is a picture of violence, we might want to be tempted, okay, he preached on it, now I can forget about it. I actually want you to take this with you. Because this is for your good, for the good of your soul. You know, this past week I was facing a time of strong temptation, and I was afraid I was going to give in. I have given in times past. Your pastor's not perfect. Okay, newsflash over. But you know what God did? He reminded me of the passage I'm preaching. He reminded me that Pharaoh and his armies lay dead on the seashore. They cannot afflict Israel any longer. God saves his people completely. And at that moment, God led me to reckon the temptation as dead, or rather that I am in Christ, dead to it. The Lord delivered me. The Lord delivers us. And so carry this passage with you. Remember that God and Jesus has destroyed Pharaoh and his army utterly, never to afflict us again. And lastly, having been baptized, believe in the Lord and his servant. Friends, this passage, you know, the parting of the Red Sea, the salvation of God, they need only be silent. This passage with this statement, chapter 14, verse 31, "So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So once the people have walked across the sea on dry land and seen their foes dead on the seashore, they believed in God. Gone were those fears of what's going to happen with this army I see. Well, they see them no longer. Or in fact, they see them conquered by God. They believe in him. But it also tells us here that they believed in their servant Moses, in God's servant Moses. They believed in the Lord and in his servant. And this is also important because Moses, remember, was in some ways untested. But now the people have passed through the waters at the raising of his hands. They have gone through to the other side with him, to be led by him. Well, that's not to say that Moses is important in himself, but he is a type of a greater Savior. A greater deliverer. You see, it is God's pattern of salvation that he has intended to deliver his people through the hands of a man. And yet the amazing thing is that we have a salvation not because Moses raised his hands and the sea was divided, but because the hands of Jesus Christ were raised at his sides and put through with nails. That by that raising of hands, that by his piercing, we might have salvation not only from our enemies, but even from our unbelief, even from our sins. John 14:1, Jesus says, "Therefore let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." And so the people did hear. They believed in the Lord and in his servant. They had passed through the waters with Moses. They were now delivered from Egypt. It was official. And yet they weren't in the promised land yet, were they? But their life with their Savior had begun. You know, interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul actually sees this picture of salvation and he connects it with baptism. Now the word baptism means just washing with water. They pass through with walls on either side, but Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Friends, the crossing of the Red Sea was a picture of salvation. And so Paul connects that with another picture of salvation that God gives us, baptism. The people passed through the waters with Moses, and from then on, they were bound together with him, the one who had saved them. And so it is with us. We are baptized into Christ. His death is our death. His resurrection life is our life, and so we believe and trust in him. And friends, that's not to say that baptism saves. In fact, if you consider it, Pharaoh and his army were also baptized. They were even immersed in these same waters. Only Israel passed through, though. As Hebrews 10:29 tells us, they did so by faith. Friends, this sign reminds us all, doesn't it? That we are to believe in the Lord and in his servant. You must believe in this God who saves mightily, defeating his foes. You must say, believe in Christ, the Savior whom he has appointed. And so let me ask you, have you been baptized into Christ? Have you been washed? Do you have this picture of salvation? But don't just trust in the picture. I mean, that would be like a Pharaoh. I'm just going to go through the waters and that should be enough. No. Do you believe in him? That's what we're told here. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So believe in God. Believe also in Jesus Christ. Don't trust in your baptism, but don't trust in him. Know that his presence is with us. He is the one who said, "Behold, I am with you always." We have even what's greater than the cloud. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling with us. We have Christ himself indwelling his church. And so do you then have the victory that Christ has won for you? He has defeated death. He has laid his enemies on the shore before your eyes to see that they are dead. And therefore, he is able to help you in your time of temptation. And so, brother, sister, dear ones, believe in the Lord and in his servant, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the way that you gave these pictures, not just to them, but Lord, these are pictures for us. Paul wrote that these are examples for us. Lord, you're with your people. Lord, you make us a new creation. Lord, we're not saved because we believed in you enough, or we were good enough for you, or we had, you know, a squeaky clean. Well, no. We're saved because you saved us. We have only to be silent. Lord, thank you for the great power that you show in salvation. That you conquer your enemies. that we need not fear Satan. You have him right where you want him. And Lord, we desire that we would be right where you want us. So lead us by your Holy Spirit. Lead us by your word. Lead us by your servant Jesus, who is shown forth in what you have said infallibly and most certainly. Lord, that you would be glorified. Lord, that we and our children and our children's children would know this same salvation. That you are the mighty one who brought your people through the waters. So, Lord, be glorified in your church. Lord, we pray that others might know this salvation as well. Lord, we pray for those that do not believe, that you would show mercy and bring them to repentance. Lord, we pray that we might carry these things with us, even as vivid as these images are, Lord, that we would find comfort in your sovereignty. Lord, that we would conquer sin and death, not in our own power again, but let us trust in you, the Lord, who fights for your people. So, Lord, give us the victory. Lord, be glorified in this. For you said you will get glory in this. And Lord, how we long to see your glory. How we long to see you victorious over all your enemies. How we long to see no more Satan afflicting us. No more temptation, but to see even death itself dead on the seashore. Lord, we thank you that that has even begun when you, Lord Jesus, step forth from the tomb. And so, Lord, carry it to completion, that you would be glorified and praised by your saints, both here and around the world and in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. Without end. Amen.